these latest world news headlines.
I'm Jim Bertel reporting. The United States has blocked a UN Security Council motion calling for an investigation into Israel's use of live ammunition against Palestinians and participating in a mass protest along the Gaza Strip on Friday. At least 15 Palestinians were killed, 1,400 others injured. American University Middle East scholar Guy Ziv tells VOA the lack of progress with peace talks between the Israelis and Palestinians contributes to the tensions.
The negotiations, so-called peace process, has been at a standstill since 4 years ago. The parties have just hardened their positions. The Trump administration is not really making a concerted effort to woo the Palestinians. And certainly what did not help was the embassy relocation decision.
President Trump announced last year he wants to move the U.S. Embassy in Israel from Tel Aviv to Jerusalem. In Sierra Leone, ballot counting continues for the presidential runoff election. Voter Andrew Williams believes the vote is a new beginning for his country.
Yes, I believe it's also a resurrection day for Sierra Leone because we had had a peaceful election and now counting is going on. And I believe by Monday, we should have had the results and the winner will be declared.
Voters cast ballots for either the ruling All People's Congress Party's candidate, Samora Camara, or the Sierra Leone People's Party candidate, Julius Maada Bio. Final results of the vote are expected by Tuesday. Syrian state media says a faction of rebels besieged in eastern Ghouta has agreed to depart for northern Syria. The Sana'a news agency says the rebel fighters have started to leave the town of Douma. The city is the last town still held by rebels in the suburbs of Damascus. This is VOA News. Al-Shabaab fighters launched coordinated attacks on 5 military camps in Somalia on Sunday. Stay tuned for Nightline Africa for more on this story. Christians around the world Sunday are celebrating Easter, the day they believe Jesus arose from the dead. Thousands of the faithful gathered in the Vatican St. Peter's Square Sunday to hear Pope Francis's annual Easter address.
Frutti di riconciliazione, invochiamo per la terra santa.
The pontiff called for reconciliation in the Middle East and an end to the carnage in Syria. He also called for peace in South Sudan and the Democratic Republic of Congo. South Korea and the United States kicked off their annual joint military exercises on Sunday. The full Eagle Field exercise will continue for a month. Military officials in Seoul say the scale of the exercises will not go beyond those seen in previous years. North Korea, which has traditionally accused both South Korea and the United States of practicing invading the North during joint military drills, has remained quiet on the issue. Many people are keeping an eye on the sky as a massive Chinese space station tumbles toward Earth. The Tiangong-1 is expected to re-enter the atmosphere within hours. It's the largest man-made object to re-enter Earth's atmosphere in a decade. It was scheduled for a controlled crash into the Pacific Ocean, but in September 2016, China's space agency lost contact with the station. Former astronaut Mike Massimino says, despite the station's size, there's little to worry about.
It will be coming in. Parts of it will hit the Earth, not much of it. Most of it will burn up in reentry. Some will make it through the atmosphere and strike the Earth, but the chance of anyone getting hit is really very, very remote.
The reentry area covers a large part of the Earth's oceans. Any surviving pieces of the space station are expected to end up at the bottom of the sea. At least 10 people are dead after a building collapsed in central India. The reason for its collapse was not immediately known. According to local news reports, the building collapsed after a heavy vehicle rammed into it. The Kremlin says the governor of the Siberian region, where a shopping center fire killed 64 people, has resigned. Aman Tuliev had headed the Kemerovo region for more than 20 years. A March 25th fire at a shopping mall in the regional capital prompted thousands of people to demonstrate last week, calling for regional officials' resignations. For all the latest news around the clock, please visit us at voanews.com. In Washington, I'm Jim Bertel, VOA News.
That's the latest world news from VOA.
evening and welcome to Nightline Africa. We are coming to you live from the English service of the Voice of America. Thanks for joining us. I'm Peter Clote in Washington.
It's very clear to us that we are going to win because of the plurality of votes from the North, the West, and the consolidation of our base in the East and the South.
International poll observers meet Sunday ahead of the outcome of the Sierra Leonean presidential election runoff.
The immigration department was supposed to facilitate Miguna's re-entry into Kenya as a Kenyan citizen. The court said, no, you cannot suspend Miguna's passport.
The Kenyan National Human Rights Commission expresses concerns over the treatment of opposition politician and lawyer Miguna Miguna.
Easter basically is an occasion where the believers are redeemed from their sinfulness, from their sinful situation, and are brought back to God.
And Christians around the world celebrate Easter. Those stories and more coming up on Nightline Africa. Of the international poll observers met in the Sierra Leonean capital Freetown Sunday ahead of the highly anticipated outcome of Saturday's presidential runoff vote. The meeting came as the National Electoral Commission carries out the tallying process to determine the winner of the poll. Both former Foreign Minister Samuel Samura Kamara and former military ruler Julius Maada Bio were unable to garner enough vote to win the March 7 presidential election. Dr. Ali Kaba, campaign chairman for the opposition SLPP, told me the party is on course to win the runoff based on the group's collated figures from Saturday's election.
We are confident that based on the initial numbers coming in and our system of collecting results from all polling stations overnight, we are going to knock APC out and form the next government for the Republic of Sierra Leone.
Dr. Kaba, we understand in certain parts of the North, the SLPP did very well in the March 7 election. Not so much this time around in the runoff, and some people said it is the complacency of the SLPP. What do you say to that?
No, we worked very hard, you know, far from it. When you look at the numbers coming in, you see that it's the APC that suffered a major, major blow because their base did not turn out. They were depressed. They knew from the first round that SLPP was winning, and they definitely did not believe that the strategy of intimidation and violence unleashed by APC in the last couple of weeks in the region of the north and part of the west here actually paid off. So our position is that the turnout was low and our turnout was relatively high, and that is why when you look at places like Cambia, even in Tonkolili, and of course Konyadugu and Falaba and Karene, and even Port Loko, we are doing well there. So when you add the numbers, it's very clear to us that we are going to win because of the plurality of votes from the north, the west, and the consolidation of our base in the east and the south.
What are your views about the way the Electoral Commission conducted the presidential runoff and how Sierra Leoneans went to the polls yesterday, Saturday, to cast their ballot in the presidential runoff?
We always said from the beginning that the only obstacle to peaceful elections here that will be fair, credible, transparent is the APC. They are not interested in having this election because they already know that they've lost the mandate of the people. So NEC, under difficult circumstances, did the best that they could to organize these elections. And we, from the beginning, cooperated with NEC in resolving some of the technical issues. But overall, politically speaking, I think that NEC did the best. And we, as a party, consider NEC as a trustworthy partner in spite of the challenges. It's not perfect, but we know that constitutionally NEC is the body that will have to oversee the conduct of the elections. And as such, the last thing we want to see here is for APC to continue attacking the credibility of NEC, which is, by the way, part of their strategy to undermine the whole election. So we are saying, in fact, that with NEC, we can definitely have a result that we'll live with. And as such, we are confident that at the end of this process, NEC will come out with the numbers that will clearly show that SLPP has won the elections. So we are really working with NEC, and we want to strengthen NEC. And by the way, we are also not waiting for NEC alone. We as a party have the responsibility to collect our data, our results, and that is what we've done. We trained 23,000 party agents to man all the polling stations. And I know that based on the numbers that are coming in, I cannot really divulge that right now. Our projection is that we are winning, and we are winning because we got vote in the North. We finally put an end to the hegemony of APC in the West. And I'm telling you that the returns from our traditional base will definitely send a signal that we are a truly national party ready to govern this country based on our vision of one country, one people.
So what happens if, as you have said, the elections are described as credible, yet the SLPP is unable to win outright? Will the SLPP accept the final outcome of the presidential election runoff if indeed it doesn't go your way?
Oh, we have always made it clear that as long as the process is fair, transparent, credible, we are fine. You know, we are the ones calling for clean elections in Sierra Leone. On the other hand, APC government has done everything to undermine this process from beginning. They wanted more time. They wanted to undermine our constitution by insisting that President Ernest Bai Koroma should just be in power indefinitely and that he should be the lifetime president of their party or chairman of the party. So in effect, what we are saying is that we are ready to accept the result of free, fair, transparent, credible elections. We are truly a democratic party. We have fought hard for democracy in this country. We brought in democracy. We consolidated peace in this country. So we have a vested interest as a party to make sure that these elections come out right and that we can finally have a government that will truly reflect the will of the people.
Dr. Ali Kaba is the campaign chairman for the Sierra Leonean main opposition party, SLPP. He spoke with me from Freetown. The Kenyan National Human Rights Commission has expressed concerns over the treatment of opposition politician and lawyer Miguna Miguna, who was recently deported to Dubai, where he still remains. Local media reports that Miguna was deported from Kenya aboard an Emirates flight to Dubai while sedated. The reports also say attempts by the authorities to force him onto an onward flight to the UK failed after Miguna protested that he was unwell and had no requisite travel documents. For a reaction about the Miguna saga, I reached George Morara, vice chairman for the Kenyan National Human Rights Commission.
The concern that we have as a human rights commission is that the Kenyan government has elected to blatantly ignore court orders, despite the court giving very clear and explicit orders that Miguna did produce before the court of law in Kenya. The Kenyan government has actually decided to take the contrary approach and ignore those court orders. So as a commission, we are very concerned that a Kenyan citizen, lawyer Miguna Miguna, can be denied entry into this country when the constitution is very clear that a Kenyan by birth cannot be denied entry into the country. And when also even the courts have pronounced themselves on this matter. So that is one of the main concerns that we're currently dealing with.
Critics of Miguna are saying that he refused, or for that matter failed, to obey immigration orders when he arrived in the country before his deportation. How do you respond to that?
I think those critics and the way they're interpreting the court order is completely out of question. The immigration department was supposed to facilitate Miguna's re-entry into Kenya as a Kenyan citizen. The court said, no, you cannot suspend Miguna's passport. Number two, there was a directive that had been given by the Minister for Interior and Coordination of National Government, Dr. Fred Matiang'i, to the extent that Miguna is not a Kenyan. Now, that directive was also set aside. The court said, no, you can't say that Miguna is not a Kenyan. The same orders that the court gave were very explicit that the Kenyan government was supposed to give back Miguna his passport. The number two, they were supposed to facilitate his re-entry into the country. What the government has done is to rely on a section of that order that clearly is obiter. That is where Miguna was supposed to be at liberty to come into the country should the Kenyan government default on the substantive orders. The Kenyan government has elected to default on those substantive orders, and now they are telling us that they are willing to actually follow the orders in default. That is the main concern. Award before the court of law in this country, and he must come back after the court order and nothing else. Not the interpretation of the Minister for Interior and Coordination of National Government or the interpretation of the immigration. It is the interpretation of the court of law that we are going by at this point in time.
Some supporters of the ruling Jubilee coalition said Miguna poses a security threat and that the government is mandated by the Constitution to ensure the protection of the country's territorial integrity, and because Miguna poses a serious threat, the government has to eliminate that threat, and that is why it pushed Miguna out or deported him. Your take?
No, it cannot be the whims and wishes of the government. If Miguna is a security threat, that is something that has to be determined by our court of law. And we are saying as a commission, what is Miguna's crime? Miguna has actually been produced in one of the courts of law in this country in a place called Kajiado. And at Kajiado, there were three charges that were brought against him, including a very serious charge of treason. Miguna, like any other person, even for argument's sake, even if he was not a Kenyan, anybody who is a fugitive of the law in this country has a right to be brought before a court of law for their innocence or otherwise to be determined. So it cannot be just a declaration by the government that he's a security threat when he has a case in court and the court are the ones to determine the extent to which he's actually broken the law. So as it stands now, all we are hearing are government directives, and we're very concerned because ours must be a country governed by the rule of law and not by executive fiat or the orders.
Supporters of Miguna said the government has committed a flagrant violation of two separate court orders. As the Kenyan Human Rights Commission, what will be your next line of action following what you said, the government's refusal to adhere to the court's orders?
Well, I think at this point in time, all we can say is that it's absolutely unfortunate that the government is now in the forefront of degrading our institutions of governance in this country. It is in the forefront of suspending the principle of separation of powers between the judiciary, the executive, and the legislature. It would have been prudent for the government to be in the forefront to really be the custodian of the rule of law, because what we are seeing now is the rule of might, is the rule of men, and they are doing this with impunity. And even the court itself said, as a country, we cannot encourage a situation whereby some people think that there can be some immunity from impunity.
George Morara is the vice chairman for the Kenyan National Human Rights Commission. He spoke with me from the capital, Nairobi. Christians around the world are celebrating Easter Sunday. The day is regarded as the most important and oldest festival of the Christian church calendar, celebrating the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. It is described in the New Testament of the Bible as having occurred on the third day of his burial, this after his crucifixion by the Romans at Calvary. Many churches in Africa and around the world outline a series of activities to mark the day. To learn more about the meaning and significance of Easter, I reach Echampong Yadomboachi, head pastor of the International Central Gospel Church, or ICGC, Taifa Branch in the Ghanaian capital, Accra.
Easter is a memorable occasion. It's an exciting occasion on the Christian calendar. And Easter is one of the most significant institutions in the church. Easter basically is a commemoration of the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. So that is what authenticates our faith. Now, you cannot just talk about the significance of Easter without making reference to the source of Easter.
Pastor Champo, let me ask you, what does this Easter mean to Christians?
Easter basically is an occasion where the believers are redeemed from their sinfulness, from their sinful situation, and are brought back to God. And God's intention is to bring people back to himself. So his original intention is that he's not interested in the death of the sinner. If somebody is going to die, the person must repent of their sin. And that is the reason why Jesus Christ came to die. So in the new dispensation, God realized that that the blood of animals were not enough for the salvation of man, because he was looking for something that could be equivalent to the nature of man, to the standards of man. So God was indicating that there was coming a time that he was going to make a new covenant, not a covenant based on the blood of bulls and animals, but a covenant that was more perfect, that was more stronger, that could stand the test of time. And that's the reason why Jesus Christ came.
In these modern times, what do Christians usually do during this period of Easter?
Now, during Easter, we are reminding ourselves of the sacrifice Christ did on our behalf. Now, Jesus Christ offered himself as a sacrifice for the salvation of mankind, and that is very important. The credence of our faith is the death and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. If Christ died and never resurrected, there wouldn't have been hope for any one of us. You know, so in Easter, there are three major cardinal points or things that God wants us to be mindful of. The first thing, I refer to them as the three P. That is, the first P is power, promise, and then people. Now, the first P, it stands for God revealing his power to his people. So in Easter, God revealed his power to his people. The blood of Jesus Christ delivered us. And that was the power God used for our salvation, for our deliverance, for our healing, for whatever. So it doesn't matter your condition or your situation. Easter signifies your redemption. It signifies the release of the power of God for your salvation, to redeem you from the curse of the law, to redeem us from poverty, from whatever situation the devil may have put us in. So that is the first. And then Easter again stands for God keeping his promise. God promised us, especially read Genesis chapter 12, where God spoke to Abraham, that I'm going to make you great and I'll make your name great. And out of you shall be a people that will be blessed in all these earth. And I'll take you to a land that flows of milk and honey. Now, God had promised his people, but it took a long time. But the issue is that it doesn't matter how long it takes. The purpose of God will always stand sure. So once God has said it, certainly it will come to pass. So if God kept his promise unto his people, I mean, we read from Jeremiah chapter 31. It says that a new covenant I'm going to make with you. So God kept the promise, his promise of a new covenant with the church. Now, this covenant is a covenant that is not like the old.
For those who don't share in the Christian belief as you do, when you encounter them during this period, what do you tell them about Easter?
Well, it is quite important for us to know, just like the Bible says in John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son, that whoever believes in him will not perish, but have eternal life. Now, God loves the world so much because the Bible says that God is not interested in the death of the sinner. So God, in this occasion, wants men to have this realization that God has already paid the price. He's paid the price for our sin. He's paid the price for our salvation. He's paid the price for everything that we need to make life better, exciting, and fulfilling. So what I'll tell unbelievers or people who don't share my faith is that there's a provision for all of us to enjoy the abundance and the goodness of God. And that provision is in Christ Jesus, or in the death and in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The Bible says that without the shedding of blood, there's no remission for sin.
Echampon Yadombwachi is the head pastor of the International Central Gospel Church, or ICGC, Taifa Branch. He spoke with me from Accra. Meanwhile, Monday, April 2nd is World Autism Day. This is the 11th annual World Autism Awareness Day. Joined by the international community, hundreds of thousands of landmarks, buildings, homes, and communities around the world would be lit blue in recognition of people living with autism. To mark the day, the Autism Awareness Care and Training Center in Ghana plans a series of activities and an awareness procession in the capital, Accra. To learn more, I reach Mrs. Sewa Kwenu, the Chief Executive Officer of the Autism Awareness Care and Training Center, who established Ghana's only autism training center after relocating to the country from the United States.
What we have planned for this day is to light up the center blue, and we're hoping to light up Dankwa Circle and also a business called Jandel, who is very supportive. And then we have written to a bank, I can't mention the name now, and hoping to light their premises. It's a huge edifice right now, and we're hoping to light the place also blue.
I understand 20 years ago you relocated to
Ghana, where you established the Autism Awareness Care and Training Center. What motivated you to go into this, and how beneficial has this been to Ghanaian families who have autistic children?
So I decided to relocate to Ghana, where my husband had returned 10 years before, rather with a lot of trepidation, not knowing what to do. I was really concerned about moving to Ghana, but I had had an accident and I had no one. My daughter was in college and I couldn't ask her to quit school. And I just said, okay, look, I would just go home where I know I can find people to train or help me with my son. I hadn't planned to start the autism center. It fell in my lap. And so in the meantime, I had met a man who was a speech and language therapist who had also just come to Ghana and a special education teacher. And I asked him for help to come to my house and help me. So this woman that I had met came to see me. Actually, my sister introduced her. And when she came and saw that I had help, she said, look, whether you like it or not, I'm bringing my daughter to your house.
So far that you've established the Autism Awareness Care and Training Center, I have seen clips and some pictures of how happy some of these autistic children are. Now, tell me, how beneficial has this been to the people who have gone through or have come to the center seeking help?
It has been very, very beneficial because the stigmatization in Ghana is very huge. So these children have a place to go where we're doing training, we're working on life skills, we're working on academics, we're working on art therapy, drama and dance, and then we're doing a lot of art therapy. And then behavior management is the key. So I'm really gratified by you saying that see some of them happy. Yes, our children, people come to the center and they wonder, do you have children with autism here? Yes, we do. But because we focus on behavior management, most of the children have been trained and we keep doing that.
So in 5 to 10 years' time, what do you expect of the Autism Awareness Care and Training Center to be like in the next 5 to 10 years' time?
Okay, since this is our 20th year and we have had great social impact in Ghana across the state because of the awareness we do, and I should say across the country because of the awareness, and we hope to continue the impact that we have created, even creating even more social impact, that we would have autism centers dotted all over the country. Because of what we have done, and people have heard of what we've done, there are now centers dotted around Accra, and which is unfortunate that it's only dotted around Accra. We're talking to people in Kumasi, Tamale, Takrady, and Ho. In the next 5 years, we're hoping to do home programs for the very young people because early intervention is the key. Since we take children from 3, what if somebody is diagnosed at the age of 1.5? So in the next 5 to 10 years, we're really hoping to improve our brand and continue to do with the practices and continue doing what we're doing and doing better than we have done so far.
Mrs. Sewakweno is the Chief Executive Officer of the Autism Awareness Care and Training Center in Ghana. She spoke with me from Accra. Uganda is verifying data on more than 1 million refugees and asylum seekers in the country. The ongoing exercise is aimed at ensuring they are properly registered and receive the protection and assistance they need. It comes as the UN Refugee Agency helps the government of Uganda in its nationwide effort to assess biometric data and to fix any discrepancies. For viewing, Catherine Nambi files this report from the Ugandan capital, Kampala.
Uganda hosts an estimated 1.4 million refugees, but the figure is being questioned following reports that the numbers have been inflated by officials in Uganda's Office of the Prime Minister. The UN has since called for a speedy investigation, and some major donors, such as the European Union and the United States, have threatened to withdraw support if the Ugandan government does not take action. To restore global confidence in its management of refugees, Uganda has now embarked on a new biometric verification system to help with registration. Douglas Asimwe is the principal refugee protection officer in Uganda's Office of the Prime Minister.
This is important to us to increase the accountability and transparency, not only to the government and the UNHCR and partners, but also the donors who are very key in our operation.
The software being used in the project has already been used by the UN Refugee Agency, UNHCR, to register about 4.4 million refugees in 48 countries across the globe. Bonwell Kantande is a UNHCR representative in Uganda. He is hopeful the verification exercise will ensure that refugees and asylum seekers' data is accurately reflected in the registration system. He says it will also help Uganda government plan properly for the refugees.
This exercise will help us build a good data set for Uganda and ensure that their model for support to refugees, where they give them freedom of movement, the right to work, and provide this open settlement approach, is also sustained.
The exercise was launched at the beginning of the month in one of the oldest refugee settlements, Oruchinga, in southwestern Uganda. The effort is to be rolled out to over 30 locations countrywide. After completion of the exercise in September, biometric checks will be instituted in 180 refugee food distribution sites, and food cards will be issued to refugees to discourage the mismanagement of refugee food. Hila Ronek is Uganda's Minister for Refugees and Disaster Preparedness.
We are going to perfect the information system, and this time receiving food, you have to use the biometric.
So far, 6,900 refugees have received new attestation forms and ration cards. Uganda has over the years experienced a surge in the number of new refugee arrivals. The most recent are from three ongoing emergencies in South Sudan, the Democratic Republic of Congo, and Burundi. Already in the first 3 months of 2018, the country has become home to more than 50,000 new arrivals, predominantly fleeing violence in eastern DRC, arriving on boats via Lake Albert. This is Catherine Nambi for VOA News in Kampala.
This is the Voice of America, and you are listening to Nightline Africa. I'm your host, Peter Clote, in Washington. Coming up in the second half of Nightline Africa Sports with Douglas Mpuga and music from our African collection. And that will be followed by a commentary by Dr. James Jonah, former UN Undersecretary General for Political Affairs. But first, March 22nd was World Water Day, a date the United Nations has set aside to focus attention on the critical importance of fresh water for sustaining life on Earth. But 97% of the planet's water is actually ocean, a vast and vital source of food and oxygen that is also imperiled due to human-caused climate change and pollution. VOA's Adam Phillips visited a state-of-the-art interactive National Geographic exhibit in New York that explores and celebrates this all-important resource.
Almost immediately after entering the National Geographic's Encounter Ocean Odyssey show just off Times Square, school children are immersed in a masterfully rendered undersea world. Dark, blue, mysterious, and fun, says our guide, Brooke Rousey.
But on top of that fun, they're learning, but we do it in such a fun, entertaining way. We hope that we're inspiring youth and adults to look at the ocean, to care for the animals, and to help protect and conserve it.
Dazzling but endangered coral reefs come early in the multi-room odyssey. This immersive experience also features gorgeous bioluminescent and biofluorescent animals. Rousey says bioluminescent animals have cells that light up when they move. Biofluorescent creatures absorb blue light, alter it chemically, and re-emit it in bright orange or green.
And that was a new discovery not even 3 years ago, about 2015. And so we talk about new discoveries in here, and that only 5% of the ocean has been explored. So hopefully the kids will want to explore the coral reefs and explore the ocean at nighttime.
The watery deep is not all beauty and light in one ultra-high-tech highlight featuring an epic fight to the death between two mammoth Humboldt squids.
They fight for space and for food. They're also considered to be one of the top 72 most dangerous species on Earth. Stick together for your survival.
Alcira Jarge, fourth-grade students, are learning all about the water cycle in class. They were invited here for World Water Day.
They're New Yorkers. A lot of them don't go outside New York City or leave their neighborhoods for that matter, unless we go on a field trip. And to see how animals eat other animals and see that quid, the kids were just like dumbfounded.
Sometimes what you can't see is scarier than what you can. Inside one dark room, visitors are asked to close their eyes and listen to the dolphins, sea lions, shrimp, and other denizens of the deep one can only hear in the nighttime ocean. 6-year-old Ariana, here with her father, has this to say.
It was a little scary, but I liked it. I will be a little scared of the sharks.
Soon, Ariana is given quiet, if eerie, respite in a sea kelp forest. It's made like a clever funhouse maze with mirrors to mimic actual kelp forests, which cover vast areas of the sea floor. Encounter spokeswoman Shannon Hebert says that sea kelp produces much of the Earth's oxygen and offers both protection and food for myriad species.
It's one of the largest seaweeds on the planet. It grows up to 2 feet per day. And when you're swimming through a kelp forest, it's very disorienting. You can get really lost. And at the same time, it's also quite magical.
Magic meets technology when guests don 3D spectacles to watch a densely moving cluster of anchovies called a bait ball trying to escape sharks and other predators, including, at the end, a humpback whale. Hebert calls all this education with a purpose.
Absolutely. It's entertaining, but there's substance behind it. And we are giving people an emotional connection with the ocean. And our hope is that you walk away and you're that much more likely to care about the importance of its health. And that's a win for us. It's a win for everybody.
Ariana says she certainly learned her lesson.
Now I understand how important the ocean is to us and that we shouldn't do any trash because then we don't have anywhere to survive. Animals like octopus, those are mostly our food.
At the end of the tour, a pledge book is readily available where people can commit themselves in writing to working for sustainable oceans and a healthy planet Earth. Adam Phillips, VOA News, New York.
It's now time for Nightline Africa Sports, and for that, let's join Douglas Mpuga. Hello, Douglas.
Hi, Peter, and good evening, sports fans. Welcome to Nightline Africa Sports. In football, FIFA has chosen 6 African officials for the 2018 World Cup in Russia. FIFA announced on Thursday that in addition, there will also be 10 assistant referees from Africa. The referees and the assistants make up a total of 99 officials selected for the tournament. The world governing body also announced that video assistant referees, VAR, will be chosen from the pool of officials. VAR, which has caused controversy in Europe, will be used for the first time at a World Cup when the tournament starts on June 14th. Europe will be represented by referees from Germany, Turkey, Russia, the Netherlands, Poland, Spain, Serbia, Italy, Slovenia, and France. Asia will have 6, as will North and South America, and 2 from Oceania. In boxing, Anthony Joshua went the distance for the first time in his professional career Saturday night. The unbeaten British superstar beat New Zealand's Joseph Parker by unanimous decision in their 12-round heavyweight title unification fight. Joshua, who has a record of 21 fights, coming by way of knockouts, won by big margins on all 3 scorecards, in what mostly amounted to a boring bout during which both boxers exercised caution and rarely fought inside. Joshua boxed behind his jab but had difficulty luring Parker into exchanges while going the distance for the first time in 21 professional fights. Parker rarely took chances on his way to losing for the first time in his 5.5-year professional career. 28-year-old Joshua defended his IBF, IBO, and WBA titles and won the WBO championship from Parker. And in athletics, no fewer than 14 world and Olympic champions are among the galaxies of international track and field stars announced for the Shanghai Diamond League on May 12th. The stellar lineup includes 8 gold medalists from the IWC IAAF World Championships London 2017, and six athletes who struck gold at the Rio 2016 Summer Olympics, plus nine event winners from last year's IAAF Diamond League, and two newly crowned world indoor champions. In the men's 100 meters, China's world indoor 60-meter silver medalist Su Bingqian will take on two world champions, Justin Gatlin and Ramil Vuliev. Elsewhere in the sprints, Botswana's Diamond League champion Isaac Makwala will face world silver medalist Stephen Gardner in the 400 meters. World record holder David Rudisha will hope to make it third time lucky in the men's 800 meters after finishing fifth on his Shanghai debut in 2016 and third last year, while fellow Kenyan Timothy Cheruiyot begins the defense of his Diamond League trophy in the 1500 meters. More big names will be announced in the next few weeks. Finally, in tennis, U.S. Open champion Sloane Stephens beat Latvian Jelena Ostapenko 7-6, 7-5, 6-1 to win her first Miami Open title. American Stephens looked tense at the start, and there were eight breaks of serve in the first set before the home favorite prevailed in the tie break. The 25-year-old world number 12 relied heavily on her defense before putting her foot on the gas in the second set. It was the first meeting between the pair, both Grand Slam winners, in the past 12 months, and their nerves showed in the opening exchanges as the first four games went against serve. Stephens had beaten three former Grand Slam champions, Gabina Muguruza, Angelika Kerber, and Victoria Azarenka, to make the final, but she struggled initially against an aggressive Ostapenko. And in the men's event, John Isner produced a brilliant performance to end. He won Martin De La Potro's 15-match winning streak and secure place in the Miami Open final. The American world number 17 hit 39 winners to seal a 6-1, 7-6, 7-2 victory in 1 hour and 22 minutes. He hit 16 aces, won 83% of points on his first serve, and took the first set against the Argentine in 27 minutes. Later Sunday, Isner will meet German world number 5, Alexander Zverev, after he beat Pablo Carreño Busta 7-6, 7-4, 6-2. And that's it for this edition of Nightline Africa Sports. Back to you, Peter.
Thanks a lot, Douglas. It's always a pleasure to hear from you. We'll link up with you again next Sunday for another look at African sports. Nightline Africa Sports. And it's Sunday on Nightline Africa. This is the time we get to relax and reflect. A flashback with music from the continent. Check it out.
Macho, lakini moyo unakataa. Nimeamini kikulacho ni yule unaona nikufa. Nilifumba mboni zangu kwa wengine nimuone yetu, nikamwaga jasho langu japo kidogo nile naye yetu. Mwambie auru sitaki kukufuru, wafunge doa salama. Waka ni Mungu Baba, katu siwezi kulalama, ridhiki mafungu saba. Mejitahidi sana, wenda siku mridhisha labda, ila kinachonchanganya, hakuna mbia kabla. Sina nakupa maua peleke, usiji atupa na umbao ya poke. Oh, na suna ntafunga, usiku ni waonge, ape baraka Mungu.
all about. You go love me forever. I don't want to hear sad
songs anymore. And that was our Sunday music spot. Hope you enjoyed the music from Nightline Africa here at the English service of The Voice of America. Now let's take a closer look at Africa, the problems, the prospect in time of conflict, in time of peace. Here's One Man's Point of View with Dr. James Jonah, former UN Under-Secretary General for Political Affairs. Hello, Dr. Jonah.
Good evening, Africa. The strong reaction of many Senegalese to the sentencing of the popular mayor of Dakar, Khalifa Sall, to 5 years for embezzling $3.4 million highlight the ambivalence of many Africans towards the judiciary in their countries. It is a conviction of Mr. Sall's supporters that the court's decision was political and devoid of justice. It was argued that the intent was to prevent Mayor Sall from contesting next year's election as a strong challenger to President Macky Sall, who is no relations. The broad assumption that is that in Africa, as in other parts of the world, the judiciary should be independent from the executive. And it is on that basis that the rule of law is mandatory. But in many parts of Africa, there is the ambivalence as to whether or not the judiciary in the various countries is independent. Two cases in Africa are of interest, Kenya and South Africa. In Kenya, the recent case of Dr. Miguna Miguna, a Kenyan lawyer who was participating in the mock swearing-in of Mr. Odinga as the lawful president should be examined. Dr. Miguna Miguna was expelled from Kenya to Canada on the basis that he had lost his Kenyan citizenship. The court ruled that the government should bring back Dr. Miguna Miguna and give him back his Kenyan citizenship. Many were horrified when the government refused to carry out the court's decision. And now Dr. Miguna Miguna has been sent to Dubai, where he still is waiting for decision. Now, the reason why there was so much concern is that some Kenyans do not believe that the judiciary is friendly to the incumbent government. This began when, despite the acclaim of the global community for the exercise of its independence when the Supreme Court nullified the election, many Kenyans think otherwise. In South Africa, there is a strong feeling amongst many members of the African National Congress that the judiciary is unfriendly to the ANC and more so to its former president, who has now given way to a new president, Ramaphosa. The reason is that the main opposition, Democratic Alliance, has been very successful in taking its cases to the judiciary, and they have always ruled against the president, and that led to his removal from office. Now, other parts of Africa, it's a different story. In both Burundi and the Democratic Republic of the Congo, the judiciary are seen as very friendly to the executive because rulings by the high courts in both countries extended the mandate of the president beyond their term in the constitution. The case of the DRC is of some importance because President Kabila should have ended his term in 2016. But when the court ruled that he could stay in office until there's a new president by election, he has not been there since that, and elections are scheduled for 2018. When you look at what happened in Sierra Leone, which yesterday concluded its second round of election, many in the opposition have difficulties in accepting the independence of the judiciary, particularly when the High Court issued an injunction that delayed the second round from March 27 to yesterday, March 31st. And the problem in Liberia was different. In Liberia, very few questions were raised about the independence of the judiciary. And Liberians waited patiently until the Supreme Court managed the process of the election without any constitutional crisis. The United States presents a very interesting case because in the U.S., the judiciary is one of the three branches of the federal government. But many Americans accept that ideological spread could be included in the judiciary. For example, the Supreme Court, the highest court, has 5-4, 5 conservatives, 4 liberals. And the case of Gore versus Bush in 2000 is very interesting in this instance. The Supreme Court, by 5-4 decision, handed the presidency to Mr. Bush. The then president, Al Gore, who was the contestant, disagreed with the court, but on the basis of the rule of law, he accepted the decision. When will Africa get to that state of judicial maturity? The future will tell. I thank you.
That was One Man's Point of View, a commentary by Dr. James Jonah, former UN Undersecretary General for Political Affairs. Nightline Africa comes to you from the English service of The Voice of America. Hope you enjoy the program tonight. As you know by now, we are on air on Saturdays and Sundays at 16 and 18 hours UTC. From the Nightline Africa team, Managing Editor Shaka Sali, Reporter Douglas Mpuga, Producer Saida Hamdoun, and our engineer for today, the affable Nick Ivanov, we say thanks for joining us. And remember, as the elders say, the value of a person is measured by the happiness he gave to others in life. I'm your host, Peter Clotte in Washington. Good evening, Africa.
Next, an editorial reflecting the views of the United States government.
Combating wildlife trafficking is a priority for the United States, said Deputy Chief of the U.S. Mission to the African Union, Jessica Davis, at a workshop on illegal wildlife trafficking held recently in Addis Ababa. To enhance cooperation and collaboration, we work closely with countries that are the sources of wildlife being trafficked and are building strong partnerships with demand and transit countries. In addition to our extensive United States Agency for International Development investments in biodiversity conservation throughout Africa, our Department of State Bureau of International Narcotics and Law Enforcement invested $40 million in the last 5 years to combat wildlife trafficking in Africa, she said. The U.S. has also provided the African Wildlife Foundation $4 million to strengthen regional law enforcement capacity to combat wildlife trafficking and support canine units in Kenya, Tanzania, Uganda, Cameroon, and Botswana. As well, the Department of State gave the United Nations Office on Drugs and Crime $6 million to strengthen prosecutorial and judicial capacity to combat wildlife crime by increasing prosecutions in Kenya, Tanzania, and Botswana. Recognizing the value of scientific innovation, Ms. Davis noted, we provided almost $1 million for wildlife DNA forensics to improve the collection and analysis of DNA evidence. Through this project in Gabon, Tanzania, and Kenya, our partnerships ensure that enforcement agencies and the scientific community leverage the potential of wildlife DNA forensics. Together, they are improving the production of intelligence generated from illegal wildlife seizures to disseminate data for law enforcement action. The U.S. also supports the Horn of Africa Wildlife Enforcement Network. The purpose of the 3-day workshop was to formulate a common language or data dictionary for the full range of Geographic Information System, or GIS, databases to allow interoperability and help harmonize information across the continent. Setting shared GIS database standards is critical, said Deputy Chief Davis. Given the growing sophistication of wildlife traffickers, no single law enforcement official or agency or nation, for that matter, can fight this battle alone, she said. This is our shared fight. Setting shared GIS database standards is critical to us all playing on one team.
That was an editorial reflecting the views of the United States government.
From Washington,